Here in John 17 again, 17th chapter of John. This morning we read the entire chapter. We'll not do that again tonight. And we turned our attention to that particular portion of this Word of God that we call Jesus' report to the Father. We had a few words to say about the 17th chapter of John. We cannot deny that some portions of God's Word have more force and more authority and more meaning to us, and therefore have greater weight than other portions. I do not deny that the whole Bible is the inspired Word of God, and every word of God is given by inspiration, is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and instruction in righteousness. But certainly the New Covenant has a greater force and weight to us today than the Old Covenant. The book of John, for instance, would certainly be more meaningful to you than the book of Leviticus and all of those ceremonial laws. The book of Ecclesiastes is for a great part the reflections of a man trying to find out meaning to life. The book of Proverbs is to a great part wisdom, sayings of men, many of which do not contemplate grace of God or the salvation at all. The writings of the Paul, of the epistles, of course, we readily confess to them and be inspired and readily to the Word of God, except in those cases where Paul said, "Say not I, say not the Lord, but I." And he admits that. He said, "This isn't by inspiration. This comes from Paul. It's not the Lord, it's me." But when we come to the 17th chapter of John, there's no guessing about that. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is deity himself. He is not accommodating himself in any degree to humanity here. He's talking to the Father. This is deity speaking to deity with divine language. And any doctrinal or any teachings, any doctrine derived from the 17th chapter of John cannot be said to bear the taint of humanity in any sense whatsoever. It's God talking to God. And I once again affirm that I do not believe these doctrinal statements in the Bible, any of them, by anybody, bears any taint of humanity. But if you're ever going to respect any part of God's Word, no matter how severe your higher criticism is, you're going to have to back off when you come to John's Gospel. Or just confess that Jesus Christ wasn't who he said he was, he's just man. And when he's talking to God, he's just imagining things. Talking to the Father. This is the Son speaking to the Father. He isn't telling the Father something the Father needs to know. He's making a report, but he's making it in our ears. This is not for his sake, but for our sakes. He has declared to God what he's done. He says, "I have." He envisions his work to be complete. "I've glorified you on earth. I've finished the work that you gave me to do." And then he goes in detail telling what that work does, and every bit of it, everything that he says he's done had to do in relation to those whom the Father had given to him. Now we want to come tonight to that portion in this 17th chapter of John that I've called intercessory declarations. This is not petition. This is not prayer properly. It is not a report on anything. They're simply statements, doctrinal statements, intercessory declarations. That is, truths, declarations that are true in view of intercession. Now, the fact that we pray, the fact that men pray, or that prayer exists at all, presupposes certain things. When you bow your knee and open your mouth, you have certain presuppositions behind that prayer. And I might just ask you, you may have never thought of this before, the idea of prayer itself. What does the exercise of prayer presuppose? Essentially, the first thing prayer presupposes. All right, that there is a God to pray to. Of course, that is necessary. Why pray to Him? Okay, you got one word for that? Need. Thank you. Thank you. Doesn't take you long to get there, does it? First thing it presupposes is need. You might talk all you want to about the sufficiency of man. You might kid yourself about that all you want to. You might talk about the competence of men to handle things for themselves. If that were so, you'd never find a knee bent anywhere. All of that goes out the window when a knee bends. Now, I understand that a lot of people engage in a lot of religious vain babbling who do not feel or sense any need. That's not prayer. That's not prayer. I'm telling you, you don't pray until you need. I don't mean, you don't pray when you want. Many people have not prayers answered because they don't need. They have an option. If God can handle this, it'd be kind of exciting for God to do something. However, if He doesn't, you know, I get along without it. That's not prayer. You have not prayed until God is the only resource left. You don't pray until you come to this place. And many folks say, well, I guess, you know, there's nothing we can do now but trust God. Of course, nothing to that, you know, that's almost nothing. But you shut up to that, to where you must pray. And make no mistake about it, men don't pray until they get to that place. Now, you may be a Christian. You may be a devout Christian. You may be walking with God, but you don't pray till you need. You don't pray till you run into something and you realize something and it's pressed heavy upon your heart that God is the only resource you have in this. You shut up to Him. That's the essence of faith. It's a single-minded looking to one. So prayer presupposes need. Okay? What does prayer to God presuppose? Okay, that's true. I'm looking for something a little bit more basic than that. What? All right, prayer supposes the ability of God to meet that need. Someone already said it presupposes the existence of God. Why pray to a God who cannot save? Why pray to a God who is not competent? Once again, many people need. And many people might go into this exercise of vain babbling, but they really don't believe God can do anything about this. After all, most of the time, the only thing people pray to God for and believe is something they think man's going to handle anyhow. You get into something that is too big for man to handle, that is utterly impossible, that is out of the realm of imagination, or even conceived that it could be met, it could be answered. That's prayer. Prayer that only God can meet. The ability of God. Of course, it presupposes something else, not only God's power, but God's what? Willingness. Thank you. Right. No use praying to God, won't hear prayer. And if He did not spend up on all of those passages in Scripture inviting, urging us to pray, commending us to pray, we might not have so much motivation and encouragement to pray to Him. But we're talking about a little bit more than prayer. We're talking about the prayer of a mediator. We're talking about intercessory prayer. The word intercession means a meeting between. It comes from the same root word, intersect us, or intercept. You football fans are familiar with that, to intercept. But it's an intercession, a meeting between. What does the prayer of an intercessor presuppose? A mediator or intercessor. What does the prayer of an intercessor or a mediator presuppose? Beg your pardon? All right. Why doesn't that other person therefore pray, though? Why the mediator? Why the intercessor? Okay, we're getting close to something here. They can't pray themselves. Why should not they be able to pray themselves? Okay, they may not see their need. We're talking about the necessity of a mediator or intercessor. Is there another reason, perhaps? Maybe his fellow sees his need. He knows the fix he's in. A relationship. That's what I wanted to have. In other words, why should one person need another person to pray for him if he is well aware of his need? Why should one ask another to pray for him? Well, when my daddy was angry with me and I wanted something, but I was afraid to ask daddy because he was mad at me, you know what I'd do? I'd get mama. A lot of folks still going to mama. A lot of folks still going to the Virgin. They still got that idea, you know. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He has a pretty good standing with the Father. A better standing than you and I have. In fact, we don't have any at all. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. He is the holy, unapproachable God. You and I are the vile, offending sinner. We have no standing within ourselves before God. Only He does. So the prayer of an intercessor or a mediator presupposes that the mediator or the intercessor has a standing before him to whom the petition is made that the one who has the need does not have. Several years ago, a brother who sponsors a Bible conference wanted to have a Bible conference on intercessory prayer. And he asked me if I knew some people to come and teach on intercessory prayer who were themselves intercessors. Now, I had read some biographies about intercessors. I had read a lot of books about intercessory prayer, commending intercessory prayer, and the ministry of intercessory prayer, and the ministry of the fellow who had the gift of intercession. And I got to scratching my head, and I said, now, do I know someone with a gift of intercession, the gift of intercessory prayer? And I got thinking, and I couldn't think up anybody. I knew some people that other people thought had the gift of intercessory prayer. And I got thinking about this now. If a person is going to say that he has the gift of intercessory prayer or the ministry of intercessory prayer, how would one particular person be more enabled to pray to God an intercessory prayer than someone else? Is there anybody who has a better standing before God than anybody else? What is the nature of our standing before God? On what terms does God accept us and receive our petitions? On what terms? What? What does that mean in Jesus' name? All right. our merit or our standing before God and our hearing before God is in the person of Jesus Christ. Is that right? Okay. Can we come before Him on any merit less than that? Is there a better one than that? Then how could anyone else possibly have a better standing before God or be more enabled to pray intercessory prayer than anyone else? Tell me that. No. Well, the question persists. Doesn't it seem that sometime that folks get through to God when others don't? Huh? Does it seem that time? They must have got the gift of intercession. You know when they got it? When they got good and needy. That's what the gift of intercession is. The gift of intercession is not that anyone has any particular, has got any insight to prayer, any particular theological concept other folks doesn't have. It certainly isn't that they walk a more sinless, holy life than somebody else. It isn't because they work more and please God more with their lives. That's none of that. It's just simply that they, at the same time, are enabled to bear heavily, sensibly, that soberness, that awesome need, and at the same time have the right concept of the God to whom they pray. Now, most of what we call prayer is just vain babbling. The promises that God makes to prayer, He's talking about prayer, what prayer is. Now, you don't tell me what prayer is. It's provoked by me. It's in view of a God and the right concept of who God is and the kind of God He is. And when these things are engaged in the merit of Jesus Christ, there isn't any better praying done by anybody anywhere. And so intercession, or to pray, is not a particular gift that is not common to all of God's people. We have one person who is our one mediator, Jesus Christ. The Lord is said to have three offices, divided up theologically once. He's prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, He comes as the Logos. He speaks to us on behalf of God. The prophet comes to God's people with God's word. And He comes to us, giving us God's word. He comes as prophet. As king, He rules over us. We belong to Him. He's our sovereign Lord. He governs us. As priest, He speaks to God on our behalf. As prophet, He speaks to God, speaks to us on God's behalf. As priest, He speaks to God on our behalf. He takes us and our word and our need and represents us before Him. The Bible says He ever lives to make intercession for us, that He is our intercessory high priest right now, that He is at the throne of God making intercession for us. We should not have the wrong idea about that. Some folks have this kind of concept of Jesus' intercession. Here I am down here on this earth walking around in my normal, stumbling, bumbling, failing way. And I pray. And my prayer is a big mess. It's theologically incorrect. And He hears that prayer and He says, "Now, Lord, don't pay attention to that. Let me straighten it out and present it to you. This is what He really wants." This is what He said, did it, what He mean. And He don't even know. He ain't got sense to know what He means. This is what He really wants. This is what He needs. Give this to it. That's not the mechanics of it. Or, here I am and I have sinned. I've committed a sin. I've done something that's wrong. And the Lord gets angry at him. The Father gets angry at me about that. And the Lord's on him. Now, Lord, forgive him. He's mine. I bought him. I paid for his sin. Here's the payment. I paid for it now. Don't take it easy now. It's all paid for. He's all right. And he gets me off the hook. He's got to do that all the time. No, that's not what happens. What happens is he is there in the presence of the Lord representing me. When the Father goes to meet me, he meets Jesus. And he has met me there. The Lord, in his intercessory work, is represented in the priestly garments. You remember the way those garments were made? There was a breastplate, 12 stones on that breastplate, and each one of those stones represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel, which represented the totality of God's people, all of God's people, on the breastplate. He also had these stones, six of them on each shoulder. One stone to represent each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Once again, he carried, therefore, God's people, all of them, the totality of them, in himself, on his heart. That is, speaking of his love and his union with them. Also on his shoulders, meaning bearing them. Bearing, not only bearing their iniquities, but carrying them. I was reading that passage in Isaiah recently. Baal boweth down, Nebo stoops. The idea and the image is these nations borne down, carrying their old heathen gods around. Big old heavy stone idols. Their beasts struggle and groan under their burden, carrying their gods around. God's talking like this. He says, I'm the Lord that bears you, even from your youth, even to old age. Then will I carry you. You don't carry me around. Everybody else has to bear their gods. Our God bears us before him. And so when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, he is there, and all of God's people are present in him. That is his at his ever-living intercession, stands presenting us perfect in the presence of the Lord. Okay, let's get into the message now tonight. Intercessory declarations. And there are three things that are stated in view of the Lord's intercession. The first subject are those statements concerning salvation. And the second category are those statements concerning the one true God. And the third subject are those declarations concerning the elect. Salvation is in knowing the one true God. We have this in verse 3. This is a statement he makes. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There is no more concise or complete statement of the essence of what salvation is than is found in John 17 and 3. Salvation is in knowing God. It is not simply in being religious. Broad-minded people seem to think that he who acknowledges the existence of a God and who reverences some sort of deity, and who owns any kind of superstition, that he must be saved. But he clearly says that salvation, this is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God. Not just to be religious, but to know the one true God. It is not, therefore, in a fraternal association, that is, joining a church. How tragic it is that multitudes, perhaps more than any other reason, people trust the destiny of their eternal souls to the fact that they have a fraternal association with some church somewhere. Might have been a good one 100 years ago, and might even be a good one now, but simply because you have a fraternal association with it, you join to it, you don't know the one true God, you go to hell with that. That's not salvation. Nor is it in a doctrinal agreement. Tell me what I got to believe in order to be saved. I can't do that. I can tell you what people who are Christians believe, but I don't know anything. If you believe all this, that'll save you. Won't do it. It isn't in doctrinal agreement, nor is it in personal change and reformation. That graphic picture that we had last night about the unclean spirit going out of a man. My, oh my, he cleaned everything up real good. He was clean and moral and spotless, swept and garnished, dialed up, smelling good, looking good, walking good. But he was still the devil's house. No grace in his heart. It's not in works, nor in experience of any kind. Now, to know the one true God, it means there must be an enlightening, a revelation of him, and an introduction to him, a meeting with him, and a relationship established with him. One of the big obstacles to people establishing this relationship with God is they have a partial enlightenment about this one true God. Most people who are not Christians have a troubling suspicion that the God of the Bible is the true God, that Jesus Christ is really God's Son. And if they don't obey him and bow to his holy law, they go into hell. Most folks have some kind of troubling suspicions of that occasionally. And you know why they don't draw any closer to God than that, even having that troubling suspicion, like some of you got tonight? You know why they don't draw any closer to God than that? They don't like the terms God's offering. They don't like his terms. They're not going to settle with him. They're going to try to get around that some way. You know what the Bible says concerning that? It says, agree with thine adversary quickly, lest he hale thee to the judge and the judge to the prison, and thou shalt by no means get out till thou hast paid every whit. Now, people don't understand that because they don't know who the enemy is. The enemy is God. And if he offers you terms of any kind, you better take any kind of terms he offers you, because it's going to be a time it's going to be too late and you'll never get out anymore then. Oh yes, he's at enmity with those who have not bowed to the one true God. And so to know this one true God presupposes a relationship. And dear friends, he's not going to compromise those terms. He set the terms he's got. He doesn't change. You're not going to get any better ones. They're the best ones he can get. They're offered in the blood and the coin of his only Son. He's done everything possible to make the terms as acceptable as they can be. He doesn't ask for your own blood. Yours wouldn't do. You could give it if you're willing to give it. The blood of his Son is the cheapest coin of this kingdom. There isn't any other that'll purchase anything. And that's the terms he offers them all. Repentance. And it presupposes and speaks of a communion and a sensibility of that sustained relationship with God. You met him. You saw him as your enemy. You bowed to his authority. You were sensible of his acceptance and forgiving, and he shed his love abroad in your heart, and you know he loves you. That's what he's talking about when he says salvation is in knowing the one true God. Second thing he states is that the world does not know this one true God. We're told that in verse 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. The world does not know the one true God. That's what Jesus says. He said it that so. Therefore, the world would be lost, even if it were intensely religious, and it usually is. Even if the world were morally good, in every respect you can think of, it'd still be lost. Even if it were keenly intelligent and reasonable about everything, it'd still be lost, because it does not know the one true God. To exacerbate that situation, the world cannot know the one true God apart from divine revelation. We're told that in Luke chapter 10 and verse 22, when the Lord asserts his right, his exclusive right, to introduce anyone to the Father. Luke 10 and 22, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. He put it all in my hands. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. The world doesn't know the one true God, and that's where salvation is. And they cannot know the one true God apart from divine revelation. If I could introduce you to him, I'd do it. I'd do it. I'd get lots of folks saved. I could introduce them to God. I know it. But that is an exclusive right of the Son himself. He put it all in my hand. Didn't put it in my hands. He made the church the pillar of ground and truth, dear friend. But let me tell you something. He hadn't put salvation in her hands. The Son got that in his hands. That's still his exclusive right. That's his in his hands. He's still the Savior. We preach the truth. We proclaim the truth. Those who love the truth, the Savior, come. But salvation's in his hands. Be good if we bow to the truth, that the one who has the power of divine revelation might come. Christ has power over all flesh. This is the next thing he says concerning salvation. He says that in verse 2, as thou hast given him power, authority, made him Lord over all flesh. All flesh. Power over all flesh. Now that means a little bit more than executive privilege. It means a little bit more than an official position. Let's see, we're in the state, what state? We're in Missouri? Yeah, we're in Missouri now, aren't we? You have a governor in Missouri? What's his name? What? John Ashcroft. Okay, John Ashcroft. I am not a resident of the city of Missouri, of the state of Missouri. However, I am within his judicial jurisdiction. I suppose you would say he is the chief governmental official in this state. And in a sense, he has power and authority over me. Is that right? Sure does over you. In all likelihood, he won't bother me till I get out of here sometime tomorrow night. Been in here some days now. In all likelihood, he will not even be aware of my existence. I don't intend to mess with him while he's here. I sure don't want to get in trouble with him. In most likelihood, I will not. He does not know I'm here. The authority or the power that Jesus has been given over all flesh is a little more than that. It isn't that he has a potential power and authority to act in your case or in respect to you if ever necessary. The power that he has been given over flesh is a dynamic and an acting power, and he actually controls and has power over all flesh, all the time, not just the elect, not just men, not just rational creatures, the grasshoppers and toad frogs, everything. It's all, he's king, he's Lord. That's what it means. He's the ruling, reigning king. He has power. He's king over all the earth, and every creature is subject to him and must do what he pleases when he pleases, and he can do with you as he pleases, and we are helpless to resist his purpose. Men don't like that. That is unenlightened men, because they do not know him. They are his willing or unwilling servants. He's Lord over all the earth. And because he is, he gives eternal life to all who are given to him. He has the power and the right to do that. He tells us that in verse 2. as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I like the way he states that, that he should give eternal life. The evangelical world has for so long had an inflated man and a diminished God that is betrayed in their language all the time when they speak. Generally, when it seems that a person gains a new, or a church gains a new convert, do you know how it's stated? Oh, Joe got saved last night. Hey, Joe, what happened to you? Oh, he said, I got saved. Huh? You see, what happened? He got salvation. He got it. That kind of language is also betrayed in their child's respect or relationship to his father. What did you get the 25th of last month? Oh, I got a bicycle. I got some rollers. I got a cabbage patch kid. You did. Well, you see, this me-centered thing, I got it. I was good and I got it. But the one who has the right respect for his parent, my father gave me a bicycle. There's a difference now. You see, a person in possession of the salvation of the Bible says, God saved me. Jesus gave me eternal life. That sounds a little better, doesn't it? Well, you say you said the same thing. No, you didn't say the same thing. The Bible says that he should give eternal life to who he pleases. Didn't say he had eternal life. You could get it from him. You do certain things, you could get it from him. But that he should give and bestow eternally. He got it, folks. Nobody else does. He bestows eternal life. He gives. It is freely given and given to as many as are his. And his are they are his by the gift of the Father. The second category of his statements are is concerning the one true God. We're still in verse 3. This is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The fact that he says there's only true God indicates there's many others. But none who are in any way like him. I'd like to read to you from Isaiah 46, the 46th chapter of Isaiah, which underscores this. And there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. If you were to make a survey of the world's religions, the history of the world's religions, you would find a vast array of man-created gods. They fashioned with their graving tools, or they had fashioned with their writing pens. You would find ugly gods. Repulsive looking creatures. You would find beautiful gods. Stately, grand gods. You would find sensual gods. You would find petty gods. You would find bickering gods. You would find jealous gods. You would find hateful gods. You'd find all kinds of gods, but you'd never find anything like the true God. Nothing like him. Because the thoughts of men's minds and their consciousness of what they know and understand will not permit. He is the incomparable God. There is nothing with him with which he can be compared. Let's see if I can illustrate this to some extent. How many of you? Is anyone here who knows what a scuppernong is? Anybody know what a scuppernong is? Don't know what a scuppernong is. If you're in Louisiana, you'd probably know what a scuppernong is. I can tell you what a scuppernong is because you know something that's like a scuppernong. How many of you know what a contoured grape is like? You know what that's like? Yeah. How many of you know what a muscadine is? All right, we're getting a little closer. A muscadine. Well, a muscadine and a scuppernong are almost exactly alike.
a Concord grape. It differs only in this, that it's smaller, its skin is thinner, and it doesn't have quite the bite to it. And it grows in little bunches, doesn't grow in big clusters, grows in very small ones. Now you know what a scuppernong is. Now, if you ever saw one, you'd say, I don't know what that is. That's probably a scuppernong. You got a picture in your mind what it's like. But nobody ever has any idea in their mind what God is like. Because all of the things they see that man can produce and man can create in our man's imagination, nothing like him. That's why he has to be the self-attested God. There's none like him. He's the only one. He's the sovereign God, free and cause in everything that he does. He's the almighty God, infinitely able to do all that he deceives. He's the predestining God who has left nothing to chance or to the devil. He thought it was wise to leave everything in his hand. I kind of agree with him about that. I really do. He is a holy, merciful, good, and wise, and loving God. And he is revealed in Jesus Christ. We're told that in verse 8. Where he says, I came out from thee. They have known that I came out from thee. And he was told that in verse 11. And verse 13. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That he is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one with Christ, and he shares the glory of the Father. And all that we can know of God is revealed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. To know him is to know the one true God. That is, to know Jesus Christ is to know the one only true God. And the third and final declaration that he makes are those things concerning his elect. His elect, the true Christians, those whom our God is with. Verse 14, he tells us, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. For several years, I have been close to a number of people who have realized, sensed, seen very clearly that there's something drastically wrong with most of what calls itself Christianity and churches today. And therefore have gone about to seek the Lord and seek the Word of God to find a church and a Christianity that is more compatible with the Bible and with the primitive church. The religious system that most of us have objected to and set ourselves in opposition to is many times called the organized church. I don't think that's a good description. Organization itself is not evil. There's nothing particularly commendable about disorder. What's so good about a disorganized church? The thing that marks out that which is not truly God's elect people is that thing which has become established and accepted in this world. Established churches. Most of the time, traditional churches bear the undeniable stamp of that which does not belong to Christ. Now, you say that is a sobering statement. I have good authority to make it. They are not of this world. When a church, when a denomination, a religious movement, or whatever it may call itself, has earned for itself and been integrated into the society and the community, not to say the government itself, to where it is an integral part, accepted part, an admired part, and an appreciated part of that society, it is denied the quality that Jesus emphatically attributed to it, the hatred of the world, and not of it. Now that's so, dear friend. You don't get mad at me about that. He said, I didn't make it that way. The truth and the person of Christ made it that way. Jesus has gotten awful acceptable in the last 2,000 years. He wasn't very popular when he first came here. My, oh my, can the Jesus of Christmas time be the Jesus of the Bible? Huh? Oh, no different. No, you're kidding yourself about this. This is what the Lord said. They're not of this world. And the measure in which they're not of this world, he said, even as I am not, in the same measure, I am not of this world. They don't fit. They don't love it. They're not received by it. They do not share its philosophies. They don't agree with what they read in the newspaper. They don't like what they hear in their music, in its music. They don't like what they see on television. They abhor its entertainment. They don't share its darkness. They don't share its religions. The reason is they know the only true God. They are truly separate. They are sanctified ones. In verse 19, he says, for their sake, I sanctify myself. And what he's doing, he is acting both as offerer and offering. Here's the priest sanctifying the lamb that's about to be offered. That is, setting it apart unto God. He is both the priest who makes the offering and the lamb who is the offering itself. Got to do that. He's the only one who can. He says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be truly sanctified. Truly sanctified. That they may be offered in a holy sacrifice unto God. That is, this is a divine separation unto God, and it's distinct from a legalistic only separation. It is a separation that is intrinsic in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we share in him and his sacrifice. He took us with him in his person to the cross and offered us before the Lord there, first in atonement for our sins, and it brought up as a living sacrifice acceptable to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the final thing we want to say that he says about the elect is that God is glorified and he is glorified in them. Tells us that in verse 9 and 10. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified. I am glorified in them. Now that's an amazing statement when you consider the performance of the disciples up until that point. All those silly, stupid questions they asked me. All their doubt. They're bickering and squabbling about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to get to sit on the right hand. Their cowardly behavior in the garden. Their laziness and their sleepiness. The denial of him. He said, I'm glorified in him. Isn't that something? Isn't that amazing? Well, as we said this morning, he doesn't view us in the condition we're in. He views what he's already finished in the work. Did you ever stop to think that the glory of a finished work is in proportion to the magnitude of ruin from which it was wrought? You've seen these pictures of a craftsman, perhaps a man who fixes wrecked automobiles. I've been in their shops, and they'll show you these before and after pictures. They'll show you, now this is the way this thing was, and he brought in. Isn't that a mess? Oh, isn't that a mess? Here's the way it was, and I got through with it. And you look at that. You mean that once looked like this? Yes, sir. Did you fix that out of this? Sure did. Boy, you something. I believe you fixed my wagon, too. That's the reason a Christian ought to have the greatest testimony for the glory of God where he lives. Oh, but you said, they know what I am, what I've been. That's why. That's why I'm glorified in them. The glory of a finished work in proportion to the magnitude of ruin from which it was wrought. That's the reason he delights to save the most wretched of sinners. He glorified him. Praise the Lord.